All right, so we're going to cover three chapters. I'm going to fly through the first one, okay, because while I think the content is excellent in chapter 4, it's not the stuff I want to spend the most time on, at least in the class. Did any of you find chapter 4 exceptionally difficult to follow? It was kind of technical, you know. There was a lot of conversation in there about things that maybe you don't normally see in a systematic theology, I guess. But what chapter 4 is trying to do is trying to explain the grounds for Christian theism, or why it is that we believe that there is a God. And then from there, the author is also concerned to say that really our grounds for believing in the existence of God is because the scriptures say that he exists, you know, ultimately. So he moves away from some of the traditional proofs for the existence of God in the sense that he says and wants us to understand there are limitations to those, okay? They're helpful, but there are limitations to those proofs for the existence of God that we will encounter here in just a moment. So he begins this way by saying on page 67 that the basis of our belief in God has in principle been given in part one of the book, especially in reference to special revelation, that God has revealed himself to us. That is really why we are to believe that God exists, and it is through the scriptures, through his revealed word, that we can understand who this God is. The Bible offers no rational demonstration of God's existence, but rather points to his unquestionable reality. So when you read the scriptures, you don't encounter these proofs for the existence of God. The scriptures aren't really trying to persuade us rationally that God exists, but rather the scriptures just state that God exists. It's almost just assumed as fact, you know. So for example, we see in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. I mean, just the scriptures start that way. In the beginning, God. There's no attempt to prove God, but rather in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, Genesis 1:1. And then in Isaiah 45:5, just to quote another text here, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. It's just a statement of reality. There's no real attempt to persuade the reader rationally that God exists. Okay. Also, the author then goes on to point out that it does seem that there is this intuitive awareness in humanity that God exists. Humankind's intuitive awareness of God is broadly confirmed by social anthropology, which recognizes a virtually universal religious consciousness. So when you study cultures, when you study humanity, it just seems that, generally speaking, there's this universal consensus that there is a God that must be worshipped. And we talked about that a little bit in that section on general revelation, right? That's one of the things we could look to and say, you know, obviously there's something in the creation that reveals this to man, or that compels man to worship, you see. Calvin described this elemental awareness of God as a sense of divinity that everyone has. Everyone has this sense of divinity. The American theologian Charles Hodge spoke of the universal human conviction that there is a being on whom they are dependent and to whom they are responsible. So this universal human conviction that there is a God that is to be worshipped. But here is, like I warned, this qualification that we should not kind of put too much weight on these arguments for the existence of God. We must not overvalue this innate awareness of God, however, because the Bible does not view it as an adequate basis for a saving relationship with God. That's a very important point, isn't it? So if we could, hi Leanne, convince people by just observing the world around us that God exists, is that really our objective in the Christian life? Just to persuade people that God exists, that there is a God? I mean, what you might create is a bunch of deists, that is, someone who believes that there is a God, but yet they don't get the gospel, you know? We really haven't brought them where we need to bring them. We may thereby insensitively also dismiss the difficulties which may be encountered by non-Christians in coming to faith. So here we have people who are struggling with a belief in God, and we're saying, what's wrong with you? Why don't you believe this? You know, it's obvious, and so on and so forth. But in reality, what's going on behind their intellectual difficulty? What's really going on behind that intellectual difficulty that's keeping them from coming to faith? Is it a rational problem primarily? You're shaking your heads. It's what kind of? It's a spiritual problem. So we have to like be aware of this reality. There's a rebellion. There's a heart problem. There's a spiritual problem here.
Should we ever really spend that much time trying to argue for the existence of God?
Well, I think the approach or the position of the author and my position as well is that there is some value to arguing for the existence of God. If someone is really, really struggling and hung up on that issue, and it seems as if presenting an argument or two for God's existence would help them to kind of move beyond that, that's wonderful to use these arguments. But we should not put all of our eggs in that basket. We shouldn't act as if that is the end goal, just to convince them that God exists. We have to also present the gospel in due time. And really the point is this, that whenever we're talking with people about the gospel or about God in general, we're talking to people with backgrounds, people with experiences, people with certain types of personalities. And so we have to engage the person and assess how we best can lead them along so that they do understand the gospel truly. You see? Yeah, Ron.
The illustration I found on that is the Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman. And when she saw him and said, "Oh, I sense that you are a prophet," she started, "Who do we worship, this or this?" And he says, "That's not the point. Here's the point." And he spoke to her issues of the heart. And I think this is your question to your answer. I'm not going to prove it, but there's a question in their heart that says there's more to it.
Yeah, he engaged the person, and he did that constantly in his ministry. So these things are all important to be aware of, and they might be in our toolbox and we use them, but we have to use them with wisdom. And I think what he's guarding against, though, is this tendency of ours to get so consumed with trying to prove a point and to argue a point that we lose sight of what really matters. You know, so some people are so obsessed with these arguments for the existence of God that they focus on it so intensely that they lose sight of the gospel and the deeper spiritual issues that are taking place, you know, in the life of the person. And that's not healthy. This needs to be put in its proper place. So over the centuries, there have been a number of rational proofs of God's existence developed. Many Christian thinkers, point 2A here, have tried to prove the existence of God from factors within the world. This is known as natural theology. Notice that the "prove" is in quotation marks, because in reality you can't prove God's existence. It's not something you can prove. It's an issue of faith. Though we can offer proofs, arguments for God's existence. So this is known as natural theology. And here is what folks do in natural theology. They appeal to the laws of logic, the reality of the world, and certain of its features, and certain current philosophical ideas. They seek to show either one, in the stronger version, that the existence of God is a logical necessity, or in the weaker versions of natural theology, that it is relatively probable that God exists, or that the arguments for his non-existence are not compelling, or that to believe in the existence of God is certainly no act of intellectual suicide. And so some will try to prove the existence of God. You know, it must be that he exists. Others would say we can use these arguments to try to compel people to see that it's reasonable that he exists, or at least that it's not intellectually stupid and dumb and ignorant to believe that God exists. And that really is the trend of our age, isn't it? I mean, when you hear folks in the media talking about Christians, they often talk about Christians as if they're just the most ignorant people on the planet, and their whole belief is based upon this dumb faith, you know, this mindless faith. And we need to be able to show the world that, no, this isn't a mindless faith. It's faith, but it's not a mindless one. It's not an irrational one, you know. And so these arguments are helpful, I think, in all of those ways. So what are the main proofs of the existence of God that people have tended to use? The cosmological argument is a highly philosophical one, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to articulate it here. I think it's a bit of a difficult one, but the argument is this. It was developed by medieval Islamic, Jewish, and Christian thinkers. It was classically formulated by Thomas Aquinas, who lived in the 13th century AD, and it draws attention to the fact that everything that exists has an explanation of its existence, an efficient cause, and asserts that the existence of the world requires explanation in terms of an adequate cause. by an infinite transcendent being that is God. And so the argument is more complex than this, but we notice this, that things don't just come from nothing, you know. They come into existence somehow. They don't just appear. And so the argument in its most simplistic form is to say, what caused all of this? And of course the atheist, or the evolutionist, the Darwinian evolutionist, at least, has a very difficult time still answering that fundamental question. You know, you can talk about a Big Bang and evolution and all of this all you want, but where did the stuff come from, you know? It seems that there would have to be someone, some being, that brought it all into existence. That's a powerful argument. I think it's one that we should make.
Yeah, it has to have to do with, like, the first uncaused cause. Like, God is, there always has to be something constant for everything to come from that.
Yes, and science itself agrees now that this universe is not eternal. It clearly had a beginning, and what science is communicating to us is that it's going to have an end. You know, the system isn't going to go on functioning forever. So maybe back in the day, they would just argue that the universe is eternal, therefore it doesn't need a cause. But scientifically speaking, even now, they agree that's not a possible explanation for this. There has to be an uncaused
first cause.
To all of this, yeah. Teleological, point two here. This is another argument. This ancient argument entered the West through Plato's Dialogue. It argues that evidences in the universe of design and purpose require a universal designer. So you look at the orderliness of the universe, and it seems like someone was probably behind that, you know, that it didn't just come together in this very complex way on its own. So some would point to the complexity of the human eye, or human cells, the atom, DNA, solar system, seasons. You know, it's like, it's awfully orderly, you know.
Well, there's a lot of, like, non-Christian, you know, scientists that hold to the intelligent design, you know, which is kind of, I mean, obviously gives us more credit, where it's not just strictly a religious thing, but, you know, biologists are looking at the...
Yeah, and it's funny to watch. You'll hear a scientist say, yeah, it seems like there's a designer, a non-Christian scientist. Seems like there's a designer, seems like there's a first cause, that makes a lot of sense, let's be honest about it. And they'll come all the way along, and then what will they do at the very end and say, it must be that aliens put us here, you know, or something like that. What? But it's again a good reminder that this issue is not primarily an intellectual or rational one. It's a spiritual one. And so what's going on in the heart of an individual who comes to these conclusions, and he's tracking right along with us, or we're tracking right along with him up until the very end, and then yet in the last moment a way is found to push God down and to suppress him because of the sinful heart, I think, you know. Ontological argument is also a kind of heavy one philosophically speaking. This is the most important argument philosophically. The classical statement given by Anselm has two steps. First, God is a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. Second, something which exists only in the mind is distinct from something which exists in the mind and in reality. Put the two steps together. If God does not exist, i.e. exist only in the mind but not in reality, it is therefore possible to conceive of a more perfect being than the most perfect being, and that is an impossible contradiction. Hence, we must accept the alternative. The most perfect being exists in reality as well as in the mind. I'm going to move on because there's a powerful argument there, but we're not all philosophers, and most of the people that we interact with are not philosophers, and I think this is kind of a hard one to develop, you know, on the fly with people as we go. It's a hard one for me to even understand because I wasn't trained in philosophy myself, okay?
I don't even know what ontological is.
What ontological is.
Yeah, so it's okay, we can look it up later.
Okay. And then I think the last 1, 2, 3, 4 are much more familiar to you. The moral argument for God. This approach asserts that our universal experience of moral obligation, the sense of ought, and our inability to fulfill the dictates of moral conscience, along with the existence of objective moral values and duties, cannot be adequately explained in terms either of disguise self-interest or social conditioning. The existence of these objective moral values implies the existence of a transcendent ground of values. So why do you believe it's wrong to kill? Where did that come from? You know, except that there is some moral lawgiver, you know, behind that sense. The prophetic argument would seek to show that the scriptures contain many prophecies that have been fulfilled. Prophecies concerning nations, prophecies concerning, most importantly, Christ. You've used that argument before, probably. You said, look at how Christ fulfilled these prophecies that came hundreds of years beforehand. And then the Christological approach. This approach hones in more upon the person of Christ and the appeal to the fact that he historically existed, and also that his teachings were true, his miracles were true, most importantly, his death, burial, and resurrection were true. So all of these things, these are tools that we can use to kind of help people along, I guess, in their journey.
Did you skip mental, or was that?
Yeah, I skipped mental. I'm sorry. Five is mental.
Because we're all mental.
We're all mental. Thank you, Ram. Yeah. And that's an important one as well. This argues that pure materialism is unable to explain the capacity of the mind to move logically from premises to conclusions. In other words, we're not just made up of stuff. There's something to us, you know, that's more than just the material us. There's a mind, there's a soul, you know, and where does that come from? Okay. He deals with this idea of presuppositional apologetics here, which I really appreciate, because let's define apologetics real quick. What are apologetics? Girls, write this down. What are apologetics? Can anybody give me a definition of that?
Defending the faith.
Okay.
We're giving an argument for the faith.
Giving an argument for the faith. It's when you've done something really wrong and you are now learning how to say, I'm sorry. That's apologetics. No, it's a bad joke. It's the art of defending the Christian faith. It's offering a defense for what we believe. Okay, so there are two broad approaches to apologetics. The one would seek to basically do what we've kind of done here, to prove the existence of God, to prove the reliability of scriptures, to prove positively that all of these things are true. Presuppositional apologetics takes a different approach. This is one area where evangelical thought has advanced in recent years. It attempts to move the debate, it's a fill-in-the-blank thing right there, I guess, with non-Christian thinkers and truth systems away from questions about the validity of Christian claims to the non-viability and inconsistency of non-Christian positions. In other words, it kind of assumes that the Christian worldview is the proper one, and instead of, for example, trying to prove that God exists, more time is spent raising questions to how it could be that he doesn't exist and kind of challenging the person with whom you're having a conversation to think about that, you know, to think about those things. And so it kind of presupposes the existence of God already and enters into dialogue with people, not so much being obsessed with proving the facts of the faith, but with just helping people to think through these worldview issues. In a series of writings, Cornelius Van Til argued that non-Christian thought can give no answer to the fundamental problems of life and philosophy, and that all non-Christian philosophy is essentially a covert attempt to flee from the living God, the ontological Trinity who makes himself known to all people. Okay, so that's an important principle here, that people, we all have a worldview, don't we? The Christian worldview is a certain way. We believe that there is a God and he is to be worshiped and many other things. But other people have a worldview as well. They have to make sense of the world around them. They have to come up with an explanation for where did all of this come from and why is it here? And what are we to make of evil? You know, and all of these major problems, they come up with systems to answer those same questions. But if those answers are not from the truth of God's word, then we should be ready to kind of raise questions to challenge that. Yes.
Just backing up with these proofs, if a non-believer, if you go through these arguments or facts, proofs with a person, and they still reject them, they're just flat out in denial. And then if and when they are in denial, if Lord doesn't get through to them spiritually, there's no hope. I mean, they're at that point.
At that point, yeah.
And even with the presuppositions through apologetics, if a person, and when a person is in denial to themselves, where's the breakthrough other than through the Lord?
Yeah, through the Spirit.
Penetrate that.
Right. And so this might also... You're right, and it's an important point. This all might seem like just technical jargon, like let's move on, but as we do evangelism in this community, this has a huge impact on the way we do it. You know, I think it moves us from being potentially very argumentative people trying to prove every aspect of the faith, but yet missing the gospel and missing the acknowledgement that the Spirit must move, to being people who are rather confident and secure, who are able to just enter into friendly dialogue with people and ask wonderfully provocative questions in a kind and loving way, just knowing that our goal should be to get them to think and to pray that the Spirit would move in power. So it's an important issue. I'm very much more a presuppositional, in favor of the presuppositional approach than the rationalistic approaches that have been taken in the past, perhaps. Matt, did you have something?
So to avoid all the having to prove, I would jump to, let's assume that the God of the Bible is actual, and if you died today and stood before him, something like that.
Yes, I think there's a fine line between the two approaches, but the one I would call rationalistic, meaning that there's such a heavy emphasis upon the rational that all of your hope is there. And the other is rational, but aware of the fact that it's really a spiritual issue at the heart of it. So we can present rational arguments for the existence of God or any other thing, but we know that it's a spiritual issue, so it's not rationalistic, you know, it's not heavy on that. Or there's a difference between presenting evidences for the faith and being an evidentialist. Do you see what I'm saying? Evidences are powerful and important, but to be an evidentialist is to put all your hope in the fact that you can present evidences to persuade someone. We can't persuade someone into the kingdom, is the point here. So there's a fine line here in terms of how this all plays out, but I think it has to do with what's in our mind and what's in our heart concerning how we view the person that we're talking to and the place we think that these things hold in our conversations about God.
We can't judge with the gospel is what's going to regenerate ultimately.
Right.
Unless we get to the gospel and we judge them on their denial stuff and don't give the gospel, how do we know if that gospel is not that gospel that's going to regenerate them at that time, you know, eventually?
That's exactly it. It needs to be a gospel-centered approach, and we need to rely upon the Holy Spirit while also engaging the person and dealing with some of these intellectual difficulties all along. That's the proper balance.
I kind of mentioned those too earlier. I think a lot of times we think we have to give tight and very succinct explanation for all these different things. When interacting with people, it's better for us to ask questions of them, have them respond, have them, you know, articulate what they believe in, make sure that it works with their worldview. I think that kind of goes back to really like addressing the heart, or get them to answer the questions, and then in our response, you could correct some errors or give some theological, you know, direction to it. I think sometimes we feel like, as a Christian, we always feel like we have to give all the answers and make this complete case for everything, when in reality we should just be asking them questions, touching on their heart, and then responding to those things.
Right. I'm going to move on. Those are good words. Point four here evaluates the rational approach, and this is what we've been talking about. It's helpful, but it has its limitations. For example, it doesn't really answer the question who this God is, so we might convince somebody that God exists, but who is he? And we need the scriptures for that, right? How is God to be known? He might exist, but how do we know him? Scriptures are needed. Where does humankind stand with respect to God? The rational approach assumes a continuity between humankind and God, which the Bible denies. So what does the Bible tell us about the relationship between man and God, except that there's a problem there, you know, there's a divide there. And so you can't argue someone into the kingdom. It's another way of saying that you can't fix this divide by rational arguments. It's a spiritual issue, and so on and so forth. And then a few final comments. I'm going to move quickly through this. Is basically what we've been talking about here. There would appear, for example, to be a defensible role for apologetic argumentation in meeting extreme anti-rational prejudice against Christianity. So there is a value to this, especially those who would say, you Christians, you don't use your brain at all. You know, there's no reason to believe what you believe. I think at that point, it might be, you know, helpful to say, well, I think there is a good reason and to present some of these claims, but we just have to be careful with how much value we put in these claims. I'll let you read the rest of that section on your own, page 76 through 77 in the book, because we need to move on to these other parts, because this section is on the doctrine of God, isn't it? And so we just spent chapter 4 dealing with why we should believe he exists. There's good reason to, but ultimately the scriptures tell us he exists. That is our sure foundation. But now in chapter 5, we move more to the specifics about who God is. And the first thing dealt with here is God as Trinity, the eternal God existing in three persons, we have typically said. And so the question is asked, what is God like? What is he like? And here is a general provisional answer. It's given at the very beginning of chapter 5. God is a living and personal spirit. The God of the Bible is emphatically a living God who does things. He is not an impersonable power or energy, but a personal God with a distinct character and nature. He is a spirit who transcends the entire world order, though that order depends totally upon him. Okay, so there's just a general answer of who this God is, and now what we will do is move more closely into the consideration of Scripture here on good morning, brother, improving this point. So what is the biblical basis for believing that God is like this? Well, in the Old Testament, one of the most important principles is that God is a fundamental unity. You see that under 2A1. For Israel, the fundamental unity of God is an axiom. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. That, does anybody know what that is known as? That saying is known as? Yeah, the Shema. Jews to this day will recite it. It's maybe the most fundamental principle we find concerning God, that he is one. God is one. I think that is a way of saying probably two things, that there are no other true gods. There are only idols and false gods. God is the only true God, but he is unity. He is one. Okay. The Old Testament, however, contains intimations of a fullness in the Godhead which foreshadow the New Testament Trinitarian teaching. Okay. So there are intimations in the Old Testament, and that is a way of saying that though the doctrine of the Trinity is not fully developed and clearly developed in the Old Testament, there are certainly clues in the Old Testament, hints in the New Testament, that this God, though he is certainly one, there is only one God and he is unity, he seems to be fuller than that. You know, that's not all there is to the story, in other words. This God has three persons within him. That's really a bad way to put it, but we'll get more precise as we go. So for example, there are occasions where God refers to himself in plural terms through the scriptures. So for example, we have Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds and all of that. So this has puzzled biblical scholars for ages. What are we to make of this? People have come up with different explanations. Maybe God was speaking to the angels here, and that's what's going on. The "our" here is in reference to God and the angels. Let us make man in our image. Problem with that is never are we told that we're made in the image of angels. Okay. Some would say that the "our" here is a linguistic tactic where to express and draw attention to the magnificence of God, the glory of God, a plural is used instead of a singular because he is so magnificent, and that's a possible argument, but I mean, I think that what's going on here is it's that there's this relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the triune God. And I think this becomes more clear when we consider the teaching of the New Testament, which we will in just a moment, and for example, the teaching that all things were created through Christ Jesus our Lord, you know, and that the Spirit was also involved. So there's plurals here in the Old Testament. Also, you can look up Genesis 3:22. There's proof texts in the book as well. Genesis 11:7, Isaiah 6:8, and John 12:41. Oh, the John 12:41 here is, this is obviously honing in upon the teaching of the Old Testament, but it's showing how John interprets the Isaiah passage, you know. That's helpful as well. Okay, so the plurals in the Old Testament. Then there are references to the angel of the Lord who is identified with yet distinct from God in the Old Testament. So there is this angel of the Lord who is distinct from God, but yet when he's introduced and when we see the scriptures referring to him, he is described as divine, as the God of heaven and earth, you see. And so there's a clue there. The Old Testament also refers to the Spirit of God as God's personal agent. The Spirit is spoken of, I believe, in verse 2 of Genesis 1. The Spirit is there hovering over the waters. Okay, so God, yet distinct in some way. And then, moving quickly through all of this, you'll have to look up the proof texts for these various points. I have them written down here, but I need to move. The Old Testament also speaks of the wisdom of God, particularly in Proverbs 8, as a personalized outgoing of God to the world and of the Word of God, the creative utterance of God. And so I think the point being made here is we see that the wisdom of God is kind of personified in Proverbs, for example, in Psalms. And yet, how do we see Christ referenced in the New Testament, in John 1:1, for example? In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, you know. And so it seems to be a connection there that Christ is the Word. He is the wisdom from God. He is the message from God. And then lastly, there are also prophecies which identify the long-awaited Messiah with God. So there's this Messiah who's going to come, okay? You're to wait for him. You're to look for him. And yet he is described as being divine, as being God himself. So for example, one that you'll be familiar with is Isaiah 9:6, and the New Testament draws upon this. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What's the second name? Yeah, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So wow, what's going on here? This Messiah who's to come, who's going to be the Son of Man, is also going to be Almighty God, mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, so there's hints at the triunity of God in the Old Testament, though it's not fully developed. That doctrine is not fully developed. But the teaching, latent in the Old Testament, the word latent means existing but not yet developed, comes to the surface in the New Testament. It really comes to the surface and is fully developed. First, in coming to terms with the impact of Jesus' life and character, claims and miracles, and above all else, his resurrection and ascension, the apostles found themselves increasingly led to worship him as God. So we see Jesus is worshiped as God. Secondly, the reality and activity of the Holy Spirit amongst them was clearly the presence of God himself. Hence, the Trinitarian mold given them by Jesus determined their own understanding. God the Lord was one, yet distinguishable as three: God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus tells his disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That passage is so familiar to us, but yet it's an important one in regard to the teaching of the Trinity. Also, several New Testament passages presuppose, imply, or state God's triunity. We think here of Matthew 3:13-17, where Jesus is being baptized. And so you have the Son there and the Spirit descending and the voice of the Father. Also, John 14:15-26 is this passage where Jesus is promising to send the Helper. He's talking about how he will not leave the disciples as orphans after he goes to the Father. But It's kind of interesting the way he talks near the end of that text. He says, let's see, where do I want to pick it up at? He says, I will come to you, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so there's just this intermingling here of Father and Son and both coming to Christ, coming to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're filled with the Spirit, but in a way we're filled with Christ and we're filled with the Father as well. You know, it's kind of an interesting way that Jesus talks here. Okay. And then we just simply see that each of these, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are referred to as divine in the New Testament scriptures. The Father is God. I don't know if that needs to be argued very, very much. People just kind of accept that. God the Father is clearly God. God the Son is also God. We see clear teachings of this throughout the New Testament. John 1, 1 through 18 is probably one of the more important places to go. I won't read the text, but in the beginning was the Word. Word became flesh, dwelt among us in verse 14 of that text. But we also see other references to the deity of Christ throughout the New Testament. For example, Romans 9:5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. I mean, that's pretty powerful. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Waiting for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some will try to argue from the Greek that it's to be understood in a different way, but I think an airtight argument could be made that Christ is being called God here. Colossians 2:9, for in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, so on and so forth. And then point three, the Spirit is also God. We see in Mark 3:29, for example, that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit is guilty of blaspheming against God himself. And there's other texts as well. John 15:26, 1 Corinthians 6:19, 2 Corinthians 3:17. And so the Bible thus presents this unique and mysterious reality, one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a mysterious thing, isn't it? It's a hard thing to explain how this can be because we are limited creatures. The author makes the point here as well that one way of understanding the distinctions between Father, Son, and Spirit is to refer to their different functions in the Godhead. I've found this to be very helpful, okay? And there have been different ways of explaining this. The most popular form of this attributes creation to the Father. The Father is the one who creates. Redemption to the Son. The Son is the one who redeems and accomplishes the Father's purposes. And sanctification to the Spirit. He is the one who sanctifies us. I've also heard it said, and the author didn't mention this, but the Father is the one who sends and kind of wills and directs. Does that make sense? The Son is the one who goes, and he is the mediator between God and man. He is the one who reveals the Father to man. He is the Word, so he is the one that comes from the Father in every way. And yet the Spirit is the one who accomplishes or moves and fulfills God's purposes in the world even still today. So I think that is a helpful way in understanding the Trinity, that there's a unity to God, one God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And how are they distinct? Well, one way is in the functions that they perform, the roles that they fill within the Trinity. And there is this warning here on page 81 that these distinctions must never obscure the fundamental truth of the divine unity whereby all three are involved in the activity of any one. So, for example, while creation may be particularly assigned to the Father, it can equally be associated with the Son and the Spirit. So this is an important theological principle. Yeah, it might be primarily God who does this or that, God the Father, but when God the Father acts, also the Son and the Spirit are involved. You can't divide them up so nicely. I'm studying Islam right now for one of my classes, and I'm going to go visit a mosque next Friday and sit in on one of their services. And this is one of the most difficult things for Muslims to accept concerning the Christian faith, is this doctrine of the Trinity. They're so devoted to this idea that God is a pure unity. God has no partners. You know, God is not at all divided. That when they hear this doctrine of the Trinity, they just say, no, we're done. You know, oftentimes they've thoroughly misunderstood what Christians are trying to say when they are trying to articulate this doctrine. But it's an important thing, for example, to work through with Muslims to clearly articulate what we do believe concerning the Trinity, and that we do believe in a unified, one true God. You know, we're not tritheists. We're not tritheists, for example. Okay. And so when it comes to understanding this doctrine, it can be difficult. We need to understand that there are limits of language. That's part of our problem. It's just we fight for finding the words to use when describing this, because we don't have any experience to compare it to, do we? We really don't. So how are we to refer to this God of ours, this triune God? How may we refer to the three in the Godhead without endangering God's unity? The classical formula, three persons, has come under increasing strain since contemporary usage rarely distinguishes person from personality, with the latter's overtones of distinctiveness and independence. So do you see even the inadequacy of the term persons? One God, eternally existing in three persons? Because usually in English, when we think of a person, what do we think of? An individual. So now you have this strange image in your head that, okay, there's one God, but there's like three people standing within him or something. And that's not what we really want to communicate. That's to divide God up too much with our language. And it's interesting. This quote I thought was helpful from Augustine. It's on page 81 of the book we're studying. He remarks, when talking about the inadequacy of the term person, he says, when the question is asked, three what, human language labors altogether under great poverty of speech. Our speech is too weak, it's too poor. The answer given is, however, three persons. But he says, not that it might be spoken, but that it might not be left unspoken. I think that's a beautifully poetic way of saying that no one here is pretending that it solves the problem, and as if it's just the right word to use. So we're using the word persons, not that it might be spoken, but due to the fact that it must be spoken, we must give some sort of answer to this question. I wanted to say here that I believe the London Baptist Confession on this point is just beautiful. In chapter 2 of the London Baptist Confession, it deals with God and the Holy Trinity. In paragraph 1, there's one true God. That's established. And then some of the characteristics of God are mentioned in paragraph 2. And then in paragraph 3, it's the doctrine of the Trinity presented. I'll remind you that in Emmaus Essentials, in the archives there, as I've been teaching through the London Baptist Confession, I think it's lessons 6 and 7, I go over this chapter with Dr. Renahan. That's the one where I interviewed him. I really enjoyed doing that, partly because it was helpful in working through these difficult doctrines. But the London Baptist Confession doesn't use the term persons, but rather it uses the term subsistences. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. And then it goes on from there. Why does the London Baptist Confession not use the term persons, but rather subsistences? It's because of this theological debate, and these theologians are fighting to find the right word. And subsistences, I think, is, though we don't use that word today, it's a little more helpful in that it doesn't divide God up so strongly as if he is made up of three people, you know, persons. You get it? No one gets it, but you get it. Okay. And so it's been common for people to try to come up with analogies to describe the Trinity. What are some of the analogies that you've heard, real quick? Egg, apple, water, one times one times one equals one. I really hadn't been too familiar with Augustine's illustration here, but he would try to illustrate this by talking about how the human soul is made up of different aspects like memory, understanding, and will. So we have memory, we understand things, and we have a will, and yet one soul. Okay. It's still frustrating. We can't illustrate it properly. We can't come up with an analogy because there's nothing in our experience to really, you know, state this. So, kids, we've probably talked about those illustrations, haven't we, at home when trying to understand the doctrine of the Trinity? We've talked about how an egg has a shell, a white, and a yolk, and yet it's one egg. But do you remember what we said right after that? What's something that we said right after that?
They're all different.
Yeah, there's a problem with that illustration because the shell is not an egg, it's only a shell. The white is not an egg, it's only the white, and the yolk is not an egg. So it falls down. So I've used that with my kids because, one, I know they're going to hear those illustrations, and two, I think they might be helpful so long as we say, but it's inadequate. It falls short in this way. And then in that way, you help them to develop more fully the doctrine of the Trinity, that each Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fully God, you know. So all of those illustrations fall short in some way. This doctrine is important. That's what we have to emphasize here. Because what do you think the temptation is? The temptation is to say, this is so difficult to understand. Imagine being a missionary in a Muslim country. Major hindrance. Major hindrance. What would be the temptation? To go, for the missionary, it doesn't matter. Why don't we just not talk about that ever here?
Just focus on Jesus.
Just focus on the one true God, and even let them use the term Allah to reference Him, and then focus on Jesus. Okay, that would be a temptation, but the whole Christian faith would unravel at that point. Our whole understanding, for example, of redemption and its application it flows from the doctrine of the Trinity. We've offended God the Father by our sins. The Spirit has, the Son has come to accomplish redemption for us on the cross by atoning for our sins. And the Spirit is the one who brings us to faith and sanctifies us. So you see, if you take the Trinity out of the equation, what you've effectively done is you've undermined every point of significant doctrine in the Christian life. And that could be fleshed out more and more and more. There's a reason that we sing the doxology on Sundays, besides just kind of a fancy way to conclude the service. Is he singing right now? Yeah, okay. How timely is that? But praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Why do we do that? It is a nice way to conclude the service. But also, we always want to have the Trinity represented in our worship, the triune God, because He is the one true God. And so we want to worship Him. Okay. You're my guinea pig class. Thank you. Pacing might be different in future classes, but we have one more section to cover, and we can do it in the next 13 minutes here. Okay. This next section, I think, is very interesting. It's one you're more familiar with, maybe, because we're going to talk about the attributes or perfections of God. And I really like the way that this author broke this conversation down. Okay. First of all, he acknowledges that there are distinctions between God's incommunicable and communicable attributes. Incommunicable and communicable attributes. Oh, never mind. That's just my own notes here. When we talk about God's there's no fill in the blank for you is what I'm saying. When we talk about God's incommunicable attributes, what are we talking about? Can someone help me with that? Yes, these are attributes that we do not share in common with God. Okay, so God is all... Yeah, for example, I'll stick with this here. God is self-existent. We are not self-existent. We are eternal beings in the idea that we will go on living forever. But our existence is dependent upon God, whereas God is self-existent, you see. Also, yes, He's omnipresent. He's all places at all time. We're limited. We can't experience that, okay? But there's also communicable attributes, such as His love or justice, where we experience that, you know. Of course, we're limited in our experience of that. We're not as loving as he is and as just as he is and so on. We're fallen. But he wants to break this whole conversation up into a few parts here and first of all talk about the glory of God. God is glorious, and this particular term in section A here is a parallel term with transcendence. That is the fill in the blank that you have under 1A, which refers to God's going beyond all finite reality. He is glorious. He's splendid, but he's beyond us. He's transcendent. He, in a way, is inapproachable. We cannot comprehend him fully, okay? And then I love what he does here, too, in this section, where he makes the point to emphasize that both or God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all glorious in this way, and the Scriptures refer to them with this glory. So he's also, in talking about the attributes of God, supporting what has already been said concerning the triunity of God. The glory of the Father is referred to in Romans 6:4, for example. The glory of the Son is referred to in John 1:14. We have seen his glory, writes John, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. And then the glory of the Spirit is referred to in 1 Peter 4:14. And so I like that emphasis here. This attribute of God, his glory, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all referred to as being glorious creatures. This perfection may serve as a summary term for several other aspects of God. God's glory implies the infinity of God. He is without limitation. He lives in unapproachable light. He is a God of unsearchable judgments. He is infinite. The self-existence of God, he depends on nothing else. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1 tells us. You know, he didn't come from anything. That's something phenomenal to try to think about for just a moment. The immutability of God, that is, he doesn't change. He isn't like us where we have mood swings and so on and so forth. You know, he's just consistent. I am the Lord, I do not change, Malachi 3:6. And then we saw this in James in our study, that the Father does not change like shifting shadows, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, is the way I think that the ESV renders it there. Okay, so that those attributes of God could all be put under the category of God's glory, his transcendence. Also, we could talk about the Lordship of God. This is the most frequent title of God in the English translations of the Old Testament. It is the Hebrew word Yahweh or Yahweh. Maybe I should just rebel against my training, but I learned to say that Hebrew word Yahweh, the W with a V sound, but everyone thinks I'm nuts when I say it, because you've always heard it said Yahweh, right, with a W, Yahweh, whatever. We'll go on from there. But he is Lord. He is Lord of all creation. He preserves all things. He's Lord over every human government. He's Lord over the salvation of God's people, Lord over the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of Christians, our life and destiny, and even the smallest details of life, Matthew 10:29. God reigns in his universe. He's exalted over all claimants to power and authority. He alone is God. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So once again, it is crucial to understand this perfection of God's lordship in Trinitarian terms. The Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Spirit is Lord. So you might be thinking to yourself, really, the Spirit is Lord? Well, 2 Corinthians 3:17 says that the Lord is the Spirit. So here are the attributes of God, perhaps under this category of God's lordship: his omnipotence, that means he is all-powerful; his omnipresence, that means he is everywhere present; and his omniscience, he is all-knowing. He is all-knowing. And then lastly, is it lastly? No, excuse me. Second to lastly, we could talk about the holiness of God. And the holiness of God really carries two implications. The first use of the word holy should be understood in reference to the fact that he is separate. So when you say something is holy, you might be saying that it is set apart. It is set apart as distinct. And so God is separate from all other beings. He alone is God. And thence, in this sense, God's holiness is akin to his glory. So he's transcendent, separate like that. But also, as we often use the term, the word holy can be used in reference to ethics. The holiness of God is an ethical notion, referring to God's separation of himself from all that resists and opposes him. Holiness is that attribute and virtue of which God makes himself the absolute standard of himself. This is the basis of all moral distinctions. So he's pure. He's without sin. Okay. Once again, the Father is holy, the Son is holy, and the Spirit is holy. I'll let you read that for yourself, but I like that emphasis again. And here are four related terms that can come under the category of God's holiness. He is righteous. This refers to his holy conformity with himself. He is righteous in all things. We should talk about also God's justice. This refers to his holy will in operation. So he is righteous himself. He himself conforms to his own standards, his own holiness. But he is also just. That means he does righteousness always. And he executes justice in human history. And then also we should talk about God's wrath, which people don't like to talk about very much. But this arises from his eternal self-consistency. His revealed character is an unalterable expression of his nature. All that opposes him, he resists with a total and final commitment. Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. You see that? So there are things in this universe that contradict his holiness, that go against his righteous standard. And the appropriate response to that for God, the judge of the universe, is wrath or judgment. Now, of course, we know that wrath has been poured out upon the Son for those who have faith in him, in Christ. But wrath must be poured out. The New Testament speaks often about that. And then also God's goodness. I think this is a very important attribute of God that we must never forget. Though he is righteous and just and he does display wrath, he is good in every way. In God there is no evil whatsoever. And so we must keep that in mind. And then the last one is this, the love of God. The love of God. Now, God's love is the best known biblical definition of God. Wouldn't you agree? What is God? God is love. Okay, that's true, but there's other things to be talked about. We have to keep that in mind. It is not the only one, of course. John himself balances this affirmation with this statement, that God is light. That God is light. So God is love. That's an important truth, but he is also light. And what does that signify? It is an important qualifier, since in human context, love covers a considerable variety of attitudes and actions. What is eliminated by the apostle is the idea that God is loving in the way that a super indulgent divine parent would be loving, you know, to where it's just all love. It's all, you get the image there? Yeah, I don't need to go on any further there. I can see it on your face that you get it. God's love is never morally indiscriminating. His love never eliminates his holiness. So the two stand at once together. He's loving, yes, but he's also holy and righteous and just in all of his actions. Okay. The point that needs to be made here before we move on quickly is that love lies at the heart of the inter-Trinitarian life of God. Thus, the Father loves the Son and the Spirit. The Son loves the Spirit and the Father, and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. God is love in that way. We are also told that Father, Son, and Spirit love and are love. And the question that he fleshes out in the remainder of this chapter is this: how can this God, who acts freely in condescending love, be reconciled with the holy God who requires atonement for sin, and the lordly God who requires his honor? We must remember, however, that the holiness of God is the basis of all distinctions between right and wrong, between that which God is and that which opposes and contradicts who he is. In face of this contradiction, as we saw earlier, God wills to retain and affirm his Godhead. Thus sin must be judged, but in amazing love, he passes the judgment on himself for us. In this is love, you know, that God has sent his Son. Furthermore, only he who is fully and freely God can fully and freely condescend to another in agape love, a love rooted in the everlasting mutual love of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. Holiness and love conjoin perfectly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is such a beautiful concept in my mind. You know, and Paul fleshes this out in Romans. You know, he deals with this issue of, you know, why Christ had to come the way that he came. And he emphasizes that it was in this way that God was both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. What is Paul saying there? It's that God remained just as the holy God of the universe. In other words, his holiness was maintained, his righteousness, his justice was maintained. Why? Because sins were paid for. They weren't just pardoned. If they were just pardoned capriciously and, you know, in a flippant sort of way, God would be accused of being unjust. His holiness would have been violated. But in sending Christ the Son, the justice of God was maintained, and also he was able to be the justifier of those who have faith in him. So his love was shown, his mercy, his grace was shown, and a way was made for sinners to come to him. So why the cross? That's the big question, I guess. Why the cross? Why that way? Why the suffering? Why the life of Christ, the suffering, the brutal death, the resurrection? Why? Why couldn't God just say, it's okay, I'm loving, so therefore I forgive you? Well, because one whole aspect of God's character would have been violated if he would have done that, the holiness, you see. We might still say he is loving, but he would not be holy. And why the cross? Well, if there was no cross, then perhaps his love would not be displayed as he has displayed it, right? We would all be condemned. God is certainly holy, but his love would have had no manifestation, right? So for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. In John 3:16, the word so there is an important one. It's for God so loved the world. It's not saying this. It's not saying for God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. The word actually carries this meaning. For God loved the world in this way. Do you see how the English could be kind of rendered either way? For God loved the world in this way. And how did he do it? He loved the world this way by giving his Son. Do you see how this all fits together? The Trinity, the attributes of God, the cross. It all starts to kind of come together like puzzle pieces as we consider it carefully here. I'm going to bring this to conclusion really quickly. Three aspects should be noted. I'm going to read this and we'll close in prayer. The love of God is expressed principally in the redemption of sinners and all that goes with that, but it is also expressed in his care for creation. This is referred to frequently as God's goodness or kindness, which is also evident in the natural world. So does God love all people? In a way, he does good to all. He does good to all. But if we're talking about God's love in a salvific sense, you know, in the sense of redemption, that love is poured upon those who have faith in Christ. They are made children. Because otherwise, when we're thinking about salvation, you have children of wrath and you have children of the King, don't you? So there's a distinction there. So it depends on how we're talking about God's love. God's mercy is his love as it encounters specific human sin. That's what God's mercy is. It's his love displayed. He's showing mercy. He's pardoning people's transgressions. God's mercy is always costly, for it involves his accepting the consequences of human sin in the cross. And the covenant is a key biblical notion around which much of the Bible's teachings on God's love is gathered. It refers to God's love expressed in his entering into relationship with his people. The central Old Testament covenant was with Abraham, and it reaches its full development in the new covenant in Christ. By this, God freely commits himself to deliver his people and to remain their God. The Hebrew word for grace, hesed, are covenant terms implying loyal love or steadfast love. Okay. More on covenant theology another time, but we see that love is a central element there. Covenant is a central concept, especially in the Old Testament, but obviously in the New also. So, I told you it was a lot. Pace is an issue. Thank you for being willing to move at this pace. I know you're all have been in Christ for some time, so you're able to kind of roll with this, whereas if this were for a brand new believer, we might have to say a 16-week study of or 18 or something like that. But good stuff.